It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that the instruction of the Holy Spirit would be powerful for us, retaining it in our souls, so that we might utilize it in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, a little bit of an update on Laura Watson's mother, Ms. Virginia Nowotny. She is in the hospital. She turned 92 years old today. She has been suffering from an illness, but she seems to be recovering from that. And she is being considered for a skilled nursing facility that they'll look into tomorrow in order to get her strength back. And should that occur, she'll go back home. And then Laura, of course, has been keeping care of her at her home, which is the best place for her to be if she can go there. In our study, we've been noting a number of things, and I got on a diatribe last night there toward the end, and we didn't quite finish our section. So there's some things that I'd like to go over a little bit to sort of read you back into where we are and therefore get a hold of where we're going next. We're evaluating the various incidences involving Jesus Christ during the time of his post-resurrection experiences. Of who he saw and what he was up to, and therefore. We're noting now the session of Christ, and a number of things have emerged from that study. And we are noting passages, for example, Genesis 3, verses 2 through 5. This is where you have the angelic conflict beginning, and it begins in the Garden of Eden. And it is in Eden that the woman is challenged by Lucifer as he indwells a serpent, and therefore contradicts what God has communicated to her as well as to Adam. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now Lucifer had posed the question to her about whether she could eat from any of the trees of the garden, and that's her response. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So that kicked off our study of last evening, and it took us to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and following. That is where we begin to observe the beast dictator and the problems that emerge when he enters human history in the tribulational period. But before that can occur, the Holy Spirit continues to indwell people in the church age, provide them the means to understand and grow in grace, understand the Word, grow in grace from it, and use that inventory in order to deal with the challenges of their day. And so as a result of the accumulation of knowledge, the believer is able to have invisible historical impact in his particular life. And that will continue until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And that is brought out in the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage, which we noted. We then went on to point out that there are laboratory experiments that have always been carried out by the dark side in order to see what type of approach might best function to dissemble the thought process of believers. In other words, attack the truth, attack the Bible, attack Christ, attack the theology, and so on, in order to diminish the influence of believers who are on the earth before the rapture, and therefore give Lucifer a heads up. It is a constant process by which he hopes to diminish the impact that believers would have before the rapture of the church would occur. When it does occur, he has complete control of the planet. He is the one that is going to seek to do away with the Jew. He will do everything he can to acquire power, and with that power to set up a global government. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8, 7 and following, all the way down to verse 12, point these things out. And the laboratory experiments that he's running presently are conducted, and they are functioning in the field of deception of unrighteousness. That is a phrase that comes out of the passage we just noted. Now, this is advanced by growing disinterest in the teachings of the Bible. Christianity is especially under assault, and there are several accusations that are cast toward believers and toward Christianity, and we noted several of them. But when a culture is involved in historical downtrends, it is the prohibitions of Scripture that are then necessary to proclaim. And so it is imperative that pastor teachers point out the trends of the sinful nature and how they are expressed and the ramifications of submitting to these trends and therefore functioning in the category of carnality. It is imperative, therefore, that the Word of God speak of these things, and it does in abundance. And so we have to note them, especially during historical downtrends. And so the manipulators of acceptable thought suppress as intolerant those biblical principles that maintain the general order of society. And so fissures are beginning to occur in the foundational thought process of a free society within our client nation. And as you unleash the sin nature, then there is the notion that restraints on the activities involved be diminished, because people want to do what they want to do, and the sin nature lusts for these activities. They ultimately have a broad impact on the stability of the society. The resolution of these problems become almost impossible to impose because of the philosophy that gets behind it, namely progressive ideology today. So that when problems do emerge, human viewpoint solutions are attempted, and they, of course, never work. And so it is a downward spiral that's going to lead to some critical point. And when that critical point emerges in history, then we're going to see whether truth will trump the lie or whether the lie will overwhelm the truth. Now, this happens to client nations for 2,000 years. We're not immune to this process. We're just warned about it in Scripture. We can ignore it to our peril. And so these manipulators seek to suppress, though, any opposition to their program. And so once sinful behavior has been made acceptable, it always culminates in ramifications that have to be addressed. And those ramifications are addressed usually by a government that trends toward tyranny. And this is to bring everyone to heel, to come around to the thinking of the dark side, so that the process can move forward unabated. Only truth can overcome erroneous thought and behavior, but progressivism is only able to compound the problem with human viewpoint solutions, and these always eventuate into evil. Now, there's always going to be evil in the devil's world. This is a thing that should be expected by all of us. But when it becomes organized, that is when true horror is on the horizon. Evil is everywhere. People think things that lead them into evil production, evil modus operandi. But when there's an official program and policy of evil, that is when great momentum is gained by the dark side. So all of these situations will wax worse and worse until the tribulation begins, and then it will shift into high gear, only to be stopped by the Lord himself. Now, in pointing these things out, I do not want you to think I'm implying that the rapture is around the corner. It is around the corner in the sense that it is imminent, but we have no idea when it will occur, and there's no unfulfilled prophecy that would prevent it from occurring, but there's no prophecy that tells us when it will occur. So we can't get involved in thinking the rapture's just around the corner because of the diminishment of divine and establishment thought in our country. We have to be prepared by filling our souls with this information so we can make good decisions from a position of strength and therefore be in a good, solid relationship with the God of the universe whenever anything untoward begins to happen and occur. Now, Jesus Christ obviously is not absent from the earth. He is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. That is his session, which you are presently noting. He will remain there until it's time for him to put his foot on the neck of his enemies. And that is found in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. And it is an idiom that has to do with a conquering general putting his boot on the neck of the conquered general. And so the conquering general puts his boot on the neck of the one he's just defeated. And that implies that I have not only defeated you and your army, but I now have control of your real estate, whatever real estate that happened to be. And so this is definitely an issue that will occur at the second advent, and that will bring all of the hostilities to a halt that are presently on the horizon. Now, during his absence, in other words, he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we are to take on the thinking of the judge. We are to acquire his thinking and retain it in our cardias and then apply it on a daily basis. And that is obviously steering an individual toward the inculcation of the Word of God, and it therefore requires face-to-face teaching so that you can grow in grace in a slow, incremental way. You get doctrinal overload, you can't pull it all together, but to peck away on a systematic basis enables you to broaden your viewpoint and your inventory of ideas. Here a little, there a little. And as you acquire it systematically, you broaden your frame of reference and therefore are able to think divine viewpoint on a more consistent basis. And this process must continue over time until you have full control of your life. So during his absence, we're to take on the thinking of the judge, and that requires Bible class. Now, our daily modus operandi must be defined by this principle. Live life horizontally as if the rapture would not occur in your lifetime. So let's just take a look at this. Let's take point X, that's when you're born, and Y, the day you're saved, and Z is the day you die. And so between these two lines is called the Christian way of life. How that Christian way of life develops for an individual is dependent upon how much divine thought he inculcates. Some don't really have much interest in studying the Bible, so they never acquire much thought with regard to what God would have them do or not do, as the case might be. Some people grow in grace and they get up to Mount Pleroma, and they have a great deal of knowledge, and therefore they make good decisions, and they're in category happiness as they're occupied with Christ. Down here is an absolute warfare. Nothing ever seems to go right, although you are saved. And there are a lot of people in the middle here. So the concept here is when you're living your life, in other words, your relationship with others, your relationship with circumstances, your relationship with your responsibilities, this has to go forward as if you're going to live a full life and at some point in the future you're going to die. This will occur before the rapture of the church. And so that is the relationship you have with others, other people or other circumstances or responsibilities or what have you. In other words, you can't depend just because you're having a bad week or things have gone haywire in your life or the decisions that are being made by political leaders don't seem to be playing out, then you won't come, Lord Jesus, let's have the rapture and get us out of here. That's not the attitude. But knowing that the rapture is imminent, then you want to have, see that this is horizontal here, then we go vertical. This is our relationship with God. So the first principle, live life horizontally as if the rapture would not occur in your lifetime, but live your life vertically, that is before the Lord, as if the rapture might occur today. And so you're always prepared, you're growing in grace, you're clear on rebound, you're thinking divine viewpoint, and therefore your relationship with God is stable. So that is a principle you can utilize in order to relate both horizontally and vertically. Now, should the hour of the rapture arrive soon, the Lord will return to the first heaven, that's the atmosphere around the earth, and we will be taken up into the clouds to meet him in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that is extracted from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, whenever that hour does arrive, we will be supplied with our own resurrection bodies. And this is our ultimate sanctification. We have positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. We're in Christ. We're in the top circle. We have its assets. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it has many names, but that's the concept. And that is positional sanctification, meaning you're positionally in Christ and you possess what He possesses. Then as you move through your Christian way of life, and that's this line here or here, then that has to do with experiential sanctification. In the experience of your Christian life while here on earth, you will either grow in grace or you will not. The experiential sanctification occurs as you grow in grace. Down here, it does not, and that's to your detriment, but nevertheless, you're free to choose that path. And then there's ultimate sanctification that actually culminates at the resurrection, at the rapture. So this is our ultimate sanctification, a body that possesses eternal life that will be forever free of the sin nature. So that wraps up that part of the study, which is the ascension. Now we want to take the next section, which is the resurrection body. Let's see what we can find out about it. You are going to get one of these. It could be tomorrow, or it could be way long into the future after you're dead and gone. But at some point in the future, we know that each of us, assuming we're all believers, each of us is going to receive a resurrection body. So we've examined Jesus Christ in His post-resurrection activities. So what we want to do in this section is to take a look at passages that indicate to us things that the resurrection body is capable of doing. We can go to our Lord's resurrection body and see from several passages that we will note what the resurrection body has the capacity and the capability to do. And therefore, we want to open up our study with a critical verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And before going there, let's note that both the ascension and session of Christ occurred in resurrection body. Therefore, these events and those that we have noted in His post-resurrection ministry give us a tutorial on some of the characteristics of our future resurrection bodies. So there's some things that we've noted already that Jesus Christ is able to do in His resurrection body, and therefore basic principle regarding ours is stated by John in 1 John 3:2. Here's what that reads. Believers, we're now children of God, and what we will be in eternity has not yet been revealed. We know, however, that if He should appear in our lifetime, we shall be like Him physically, because we shall see Him just as He is. So John, obviously, thought that the rapture would occur in his lifetime. He's giving that possibility here. It is from statements like that that we develop the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. Those who wrote Scripture in the first century were under the impression that the rapture could occur in their lifetime. That is an accurate assumption by them because there is no prophecy in the church age with the exception of its termination, which is the rapture of the church. And so Jesus had taught them about this in, for example, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, questions are posed to Him about the end of the dispensation of Israel and when He's going to return and that kind of thing. And so it opens up with about seven verses on the church age, which is imminent. And then you have the next section, which has to do with the tribulation. And then the third section, in the Lord's response, it has to do with His second advent. And so the question is posed about what's going to happen in the future. And if they pay attention, if they concentrate and study what He has said, and Matthew wrote it down and Luke makes reference to it. So if they concentrate on these things, then they're able to figure out, hey, there's a day coming when we're going to have a resurrection body just like His. And John writes that down in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So let's note further, we have been able to see Him as He is in our post-resurrection passages. We've done the study on that. We know what He did, what He said, where He went, what His physical capacities were, how He was able to associate with people on a normal level during the time of His 40-day ministry post-resurrection. So He is therefore giving us a lot of clues. So we've been able to see him as he is in our post-resurrection passages, and from them we're able to draw some concrete conclusions about the capabilities and the characteristics of the resurrection body. Now, the first one we'll note is that Jesus did not appear unusual to Cleopas and his associate whom he met on the Emmaus Road. You may recall that it's after the resurrection. It's on Resurrection Sunday, and he is out walking on the Emmaus Road, and these two fellows walk by, and he joins them. And it's interesting in that passage that they do not recognize him as being anything other than another fellow walking down the road with him. They don't see him as any different than they are. They are accustomed to people joining and conversating on the road. That turns out to be a part of the culture. People went where they were going on foot. They didn't have cars. They rode donkeys quite often, but these guys obviously didn't have donkeys. So they're walking to Emmaus, and that is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So the Lord is strolling along with them, and they do not recognize him or see anything unusual about him. In that walk, during the walk, he taught the two men doctrine, and they therefore became very attentive and curious about all that he knew. And they invited him to have supper with them once they got to Cleopas's house. They did not recognize him until at the meal he broke the bread to hand to them. Now, for whatever reason, that was a vector that alerted them that Jesus Christ had done something similar at the Last Supper. So that word had gotten around about what had occurred there. And when he broke the bread, they suddenly recognized him for who he was. That was the vector. So here's the passage. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then it goes on to say, and he vanished from their sight. Two things that we note about the resurrection body. It looks just like our physical body. There was nothing different about it to alert them that it was Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. And that at his whim, he can vanish from the sight of those with whom he's associating. So there are two things. Another characteristic of the resurrection body is its ability to move through barriers. We did study two or three passages on this. For example, the walls of the stone tomb in which he was buried and the door to the meeting room occupied by the disciples. That occurred on two occasions. They met on the evening of the resurrection and Christ joined them there. And they met a week later in the very same place and Christ joined them there again. On that occasion, Thomas was in the group. So let's note what occurred. The Pharisees, let's take the tomb first, since that occurs chronologically. The Pharisees wanted to ensure that no shenanigans occurred that would leave the impression that Jesus had been resurrected. And so they appealed to Pilate to seal the tomb. A lot of politics going on here. Pilate simply wants the city to quiet down. He doesn't want any street demonstrations or riots to break out. He's therefore pleased with the events of the day. He's pleased that this Jesus character is now buried. He's in a tomb and all of that's over with. And so he's trying to relax and hope things stay relatively calm during the Passover celebration that carries on throughout the remainder of the week. And so he is at his place of residence and these people come by to speak with him. They appeal to Pilate to seal the tomb. This is Matthew 27, 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." So their appeal, these are the Jews that are appealing to Pilate to allow them to seal the tomb. And the reason is that they do not want Christians to go into the tomb, pull his body out, and then start the rumor that he's been resurrected. We want to make sure he can't get out of there, and therefore this rumor of resurrection can be put to rest. And if we secure the tomb, if we seal it, then that rumor cannot gain legs. So he says to them, you take a guard, and it was a Roman guard. We noted that in our study, Roman detachment. And he says, make it as secure as you know how to do it. So there was a way to do this, and they knew it. So verse 66 reads, and they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal. That's pharagizo. Pharagizo is the sealing word here. A door was sealed by stretching a cord over the stone which blocked the entrance, spreading clay or wax on the cord, and then impressing it with a seal. So if the seal is broken, then that would be evidence someone came in and messed with it. And so this has been accomplished. Yet on the Feast of First Fruits, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the grave to be told this by the angel who had rolled away the stone. Now we know from several passages reporting on this that there were two angels, but this is one who actually conversates with them. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come now, see the place where he was lying." What the angel is communicating is that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that he walked through the walls of that tomb, which was rock, and that the angel, another passage informs us, had rolled away the stone himself. And so they went inside to see where he was lying before he was resurrected, and there was no one there. Now, on the two occasions when the Lord joined his disciples in that sequestered meeting place, first on the night of the resurrection, and secondly 1 week later, he walked through a bolted door. Now, we're able to go into the Greek and determine this, first of all, in John 20, verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on that day," that's the first day of the week, this makes it the day of the resurrection, but that evening, "and when the doors were shut," so they're in a meeting room somewhere, there is a door, "the door is shut," it says in the English, but it's klio in the Greek. So we look that up, you find out that it means to prevent passage at an opening by shutting, locking, and setting a bar. So it's bolted, in other words. So no one from the outside can get in unless someone on the inside undoes the bolt so that the person can then open the door and enter. So that gives us a clue that when Jesus Christ arrived at the door, were it you or I, we could not walk in. We'd have to knock and hope someone might answer. So when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were bolted where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, these were Jews that now in opposition to those Jews calling themselves Christians, Jesus came and stood in their midst. The only way he could do that would be to walk through the bolted door. There was no other avenue of entry. That was it. It was bolted from the inside, yet he suddenly walks through that door and appears in the midst of them and says, "Peace be with you." Now, on John 20:26 is 8 days later. This is when Thomas, who's been told by the other disciples, there are 10 of them, they have experienced this, and they tell Thomas about it. And he says to them, "I'm not going to believe this until I see his stigmata." These are the scars left by the brutality of crucifixion in his wrists and in his feet, and the sword by the Roman soldier piercing his side. He wants to be able to see and feel these things, and through that procedure, through experiential procedures, he wants to believe this. But until then, he's not. So he's a rationalist at the moment and doesn't like that position. He wants to be experiential. So in John 20:26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been bolted, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This is the second occasion he's walked through the bolted door. Now on each of these, now please note that that then is concept number three. You can walk through barriers with a resurrection body. Doesn't that sound like fun? So I don't know what applications you're cooking up, but Nevertheless, that would be what you, and without a sin nature, of course, you would not do anything untoward. On each of these meetings, he displayed his stigmata, first to the 10 I should have written, and secondly to Thomas. He would make number 11 at this time, since Judas Iscariot has committed suicide. He's not there. So I'll correct that, the 11, and then secondly to Thomas. He makes the 11th one. This is John 20, verses 20 and 27 that we note that. Stigmata are the scars left by the spikes in his wrist and feet and the Roman soldier's sword. Whether our bodily wounds will be retained on our resurrection bodies is unknown. I mean, you take these fellows that have gone to Iraq and Afghanistan and they have lost limbs. Does that mean that they won't have those limbs in the resurrection body? So see that this, there's a little bit of, let's just say there's not enough information here for us to go much further with this. But that we do know that for identification purposes, the stigmata of our Lord was evident on his resurrection body. Whether we will have those types of things retained on our resurrection bodies remains to be seen. So I do want to make a note here about the fact that this stigmata, these are the scars and so on, are on the Lord's resurrection body. Now, when meeting with the disciples on the first occasion, he expressed a remarkable aspect of the resurrection body. This is Luke 24:39. I find this to be quite interesting. See my hands and my feet. So he's showing them these scars, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, that's sarx and steon, osteon. Flesh and bones. The spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that he has a regularly structured human body that is a resurrection body. Flesh and bones is very significant. This is the structure of a body. If you don't have bones, you just collapse into a heap of flesh. And what goes around the bones is flesh. And then there are things in the middle that keep you going, digestive system, etc. Now, we note next that he's going to have something to eat, so apparently there is a digestive system. All of this is fascinating. What his body is going to be like, John tells us in 1 John, ours will be just like his. So we have this flesh and bone concept here, which means that's a normal human body. And he says, as you see that I have. I've got an excerpt here that we need to use. Jesus' resurrection body was a body of flesh, essentially identical with that in which Jesus was buried, bearing the scars of the wounds inflicted upon it at the crucifixion and capable of taking food. In these passages, in this association with the disciples, he ate with them. There's another verse we'll note in a moment where he has food with several of the disciples. And so to continue on, Luke's minute study and precise description of its characteristics are appropriate for a medical man from whom one may expect something like the fullness of a medical diagnosis. So Luke is pointing out he's got flesh and bones. He's quoting the Lord on this, but the Holy Spirit instructed him to write it to give us a clue on another aspect of the resurrection body. So that is category number 6 that we've noted. The fact that he has flesh and bones, and the fact that he can eat food. Now, it is startling to realize that the resurrection body has the similar characteristics to the body of corruption, but still have the capabilities to move through barriers, to vanish, and to move through intergalactic space at warp speed. That's the resurrection, ascension, and session. When he ascended, in the latter couple of verses of Luke, and in the first 9 verses of Acts, you see a description of the ascension of Christ. And he went straight up, that's vertical, through the clouds and out of sight. And then the next thing we know, he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's warp speed. And we don't know how fast that is. I don't even want to conjecture on it. But I submit that you are presently not able to do that. But he was able to. Now, therefore, I don't know what else to say to you that John tells us our resurrection body will be just like his. We can walk through walls. We can vanish. We can go warp speed out of here. These are things you can chew over. I'm telling you, they're in Scripture, and John supports the idea. And so these are things that we have accumulated over our study. So I want to give you a rundown on this, the seven aspects of the resurrection body that John tells us will be similar to ours. First of all, it does not appear to be unusual. The resurrection body appears to be no different from that of anyone else's body. Secondly, it can vanish from sight. Three, it can move through barriers. Four, it could retain scars, stigmata. Five, it is made of flesh and bones. Six, it can digest food. And seven, it can travel at warp speed. There you go. And then we have Acts chapter 1, verse 9. At the ascension, our Lord was lifted up vertically and out of sight of the apostles. The verse reads, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So that is the seventh characteristic. He goes straight up through the clouds and out of sight. Now, all of these things are characteristics of Jesus' resurrection body, and we're left with the impression from John 3, verse 1 John 3, verse 2, that our resurrection body will be just like his. Now, that ought to give us encouragement. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to walking through walls. I'm looking forward to this business of vanishing. I'm looking forward to being able to jump up at warp speed and go places. I don't know that if we'll be allowed to do those things. It may be against the rules, but nevertheless, there may be that capability to do so. So this is something we learn from Scripture. Now, here we go. Let's take this concept up. There are those who believe that when the Bible presents information that seems to violate the rules of nature as we understand them, then it can't be taken literally. Well, we subscribe to a literal, exegetical, categorical approach to hermeneutics, and that the Bible is literal unless we are led to believe otherwise by the context. There's nothing in any of these passages I've just read to you that give you the idea that Jesus did not say these things, or when he didn't mean them to be taken literally. So I'm telling you that what the Word of God says is absolutely true. There's no reason to doubt anything that God has revealed to us. And so we may accept this analysis on its face value and therefore take it for what it is. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us our resurrection body will be just like his. Now, our resurrection will occur at a point yet future but imminent, which means that no prophecy must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. In the New Testament epistles, you do not have any suggestion of a prophecy that has to be fulfilled in the church age with the exception of its termination at the rapture. There are no prophecies in the church age. And that is one of the concepts behind the conclusion that the rapture is imminent, because no prophecies have to be fulfilled. And so from that analysis, we're able to draw the conclusion that it could occur at any moment. Now, since there is no prophecy in the church age, the believers of the first century expected it, therefore, to occur in their lifetime. We can note this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. This is the evaluation tribunal. That's the time. So let's speak of that for a moment. We're told not to judge anybody. I'm telling you, you shouldn't do that because the Bible says so. But it is advisable to discern what other people are doing, saying, behaving. so that you know to either avoid it or accept it. But when it comes to judging, Jesus Christ is the only one authorized to do that. And there will be an evaluation tribunal post-rapture in heaven where believers are going to be evaluated about their production in phase two during their spiritual life. Their inculcation of truth, their application of it, whether they grew in grace, whether they did so successfully all the way to the summit of occupation with Christ, escrow blessings or not. The big fire will be lit to find out which is which, and we've noted that in 1 Corinthians 3. So that's what's being discussed here. Do not go passing judgment before the time of judgment. That's the evaluation tribunal. But wait until the Lord comes. Wait on your judging until the Lord comes. That's the rapture of the church, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. That's the invisible impact of doctrine applied. And disclose the motives of men's heart, whether gold, silver, precious stones, whether wood, hay, or stubble. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That would be escrow blessings or the retention of them. Nevertheless, you have your escrow. It's on account in heaven. Whether the account will be released to you or not depends on how the evaluation tribunal plays out for you. So without the commentary, here's how it reads. Do not go on passing judgment before the evaluation tribunal, but wait until the Lord comes at the rapture, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, invisible impact, and disclose the motives of men's heart, whether positive or negative with regard to divine production, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's escrow blessings or not. Now, obviously, the rapture did not occur in the first century as many expected it to do, or in any century so far. But we do have detailed information about events associated with the rapture. So we're going to take a look at that. There are two passages that provide details on the rapture, both by Paul, and they are recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to go verse by verse through the 1 Thessalonians passage. We will not do that with the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but there are some verses toward the end of that chapter that we do need to observe with a little bit of detail, because with those compared to what we see in 1 Thessalonians, we get a good view of this entire process that takes place at the rapture. So from these two passages, we will discover details about our translation from body of corruption to the perfect body of resurrection. It is an instantaneous process. We'll note that from our passages that we will note. It will occur in the twinkling of an eye, it says in the King James Version, and that's not a very long time. And so we have to go to these passages. There are a lot of details here that I think you will find interesting once you compare them to our recent study here this evening on the characteristics of the resurrection body. So you have to have the rapture for these things to become functional and operational. So the gospel passages we've already studied that describe our Lord's post-resurrection activities give us insight into the functionality of the resurrection body. We now observe the application of some of these assets which become operational at the rapture. So we have functionality, and then we see the operational aspect of these. So we crank it up ahead of a paragraph that actually concludes the fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Well, who is it that has no hope? Those who have not believed in Christ. You have hope because you have believed in Christ. In fact, it's even stronger than that. Hope, as we're going to note it in Scripture, is far stronger in its application and implications than the word is in the English language. So we'll have to note that when we get to it. Now, the believers at Thessalonica are ignorant about what happens to a person following physical death. See, there are a lot of people at Thessalonica that have accepted Christ. Paul has been there. He's making his trip through Macedonia. Archaia is in the lower part of Greece. He's down there in Athens on one occasion. He's in Corinth, which is on the isthmus. He's making an entire circuit on a missionary journey number two in order to evangelize people in the West. Please note that he went to Jerusalem and nobody was interested, and he almost got killed there, got arrested to boot, and then finally he gets it through his head, maybe I need to go west, and he does. So when he crossed the Hellespont, everything changed. So he's in Europe, present-day Greece, and Thessalonica is a seaport in the upper regions of the Aegean Sea and is a seaport there in Macedonia. So the believers in Macedonia are ignorant about what happens to a person following physical death. They have believers in their church there who have died. Now, they have an inkling, they have some information about the rapture, but they don't know what happens to a person that's already died before the rapture occurs. And they're fearful that these people will not get a resurrection body, that only those who are alive at the rapture will get the resurrection body. So they're very confused about this, and Paul is set to help them straighten it out. Their grief following a loved one's death was similar to the mourning experienced by the heathens, whom Paul rightly expresses have no hope. Heathen have no hope. They don't even know what happens after death. And you can speak to those who are, atheist. There is no God. They think that there's life and then there's death and everything's over. So they give no concern, they give no attention to the fact that there is an afterlife, not realizing that for them that there is. But nevertheless, they do not believe, they have no hope, as far as their evaluation is concerned, that there'll be anything left for them to do or take care of after they die. Now, they are going to go somewhere when they die. They will be in the torments compartment of Hades, and that'll be a place where they need to start giving some thought to things. But it will be far too late. But that's the idea. These people believe it's all over for a person once they die, and that's it. The believers at the church in Thessalonica think if a person dies before the rapture, they're not going to get a resurrection body. So Paul has to straighten that out. So he begins his assessment with a personal desire about what he does not want these people to become entangled. Let's don't get entangled in this. So it starts out with a negative conjunction, ooh, translated but, followed by the present active indicative of thelo, I do not wish. In other words, he's saying to them, I don't want you to do something. The present tense is aoristic, indicating that the action is completed at the moment it is expressed, also referred to as an instantaneous present tense. I do not wish. And he indicates his desire that no believer remain ignorant about the afterlife of a departed loved one, which obviously many of the Thessalonians currently are. It can be a family member, it can be a friend, a relative, whatever. But they're concerned about this. And he says, I don't wish that you be concerned. The word uninformed comes up next. I do not want you to be uninformed is the way it reads in the New American Standard. It is the present active infinitive of the verb agnoeo, and it best translated ignorant. So they are ignorant of this particular doctrine. It's okay to be ignorant of something. If you're ignorant, it means you haven't been taught the information. You can be informed once you are. And so ignorance simply is a stage between not knowing something and then knowing something. Regardless of the situation, ignorance is never an advantage to anyone. Knowledge is power. The more you know, the better prepared you are to deal with the challenges of life. So they're on a learning curve, which all of these new churches in Greece are. These guys have just been formed. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, written circa 51. The books that preceded it probably were James and maybe Galatians. So the written text of the New Testament canon is now only three books deep. And so what they're learning is coming from people like Paul or those he assigns to that church. Silas is with him generally in this trip on the second missionary journey. Timothy gets involved and so on. So these people are teaching doctrine as it is revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. But Paul is writing scripture. And when it comes to this particular doctrine, there is nothing written down about it. It has to be communicated verbally up to this point. So the doctrine of the rapture of the church has been communicated at Thessalonica. They have taken in the information, but they don't quite understand all the mechanics of it and are fearful those, their friends and relatives that have died in the church since all of this information came to them. They're fearful that they will not have a resurrection body because they're dead. They don't get what happens to dead people. So he is saying here, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. Regardless of the situation, ignorance is never an advantage to anyone. It wasn't an advantage to these people. They were worried without cause. The more you know, the better prepared you are to deal with the challenges of life. So oftentimes what we worry about is in our minds and in our thinking because we are ignorant of necessary information. And once we get the information, we find out that there was no reason to worry in the first place. Because with all the information, you find out things are fine. That's going to happen for these people once Paul gets through with his dissertation. So question arises then, why do people mourn? Because they have no hope. They don't have any confidence. And have the information to have any confidence. All they can do is think through what they know, and they don't know enough to draw an accurate conclusion. So they go to whatever their viewpoint happens to be, and then they begin to worry because they have reached a conclusion that's not there. These people won't have a resurrection body because they died. That is an incorrect conclusion because of a lack of information. So a lot of people are worried about things because they don't have the data. They don't have the information. So that's what happens to the Christian after they believe in Christ. They do know that they're saved, but they don't know any more on that day than they did the hour before they were saved, with exception of the fact that they believe that they will go to heaven when they die. And hopefully that they have eternal life and so on. But other than that, they know no doctrine. Now, if they choose to remain ignorant of what the Word of God communicates in Scripture through a pastor to a congregation, they don't avail themselves to this, then they're going to move through life facing circumstances without enough information to evaluate them. And so in their evaluation, they're going to have to depend on information they presently possess and did possess in unbelief, and using those concepts to evaluate and then conclude the solution to certain challenges and exigencies. They are looking at a thought process they possessed before they were saved in order to determine what to do post-salvation. Why? They are ignorant. And Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. Please note the passage again. But we do not want you to be uninformed. That's agnoeo, better translated, ignorant. You are ignorant up yonder in Thessalonica. He's writing this from Corinth. So he sent this letter to them. And he tells them, don't be ignorant. Now, he's going to solve the problem with what goes on in the next few verses. So they have to pay attention to that. They have to process it. They have to learn it. Then they have to apply it. Paul's desire is that the believers of Thessalonica acquire knowledge that will dispel their ignorance and, as a result, conquer their fear. Truth eliminates fear from the soul. Once they get the information, they're not going to be fearful anymore. The Epistle of 1 Thessalonians is among the earliest of the New Testament books. Written in circa AD 51, it is probably preceded only by the book of James and Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, a brief synopsis of what we have here, the zeitgeist of Thessalonica, helps give us the circumstances that caused the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write this epistle. Something had to happen to inspire Paul to sit down and write this. this turns out to be possibly the second epistle that he writes. It's possible and likely that Galatians preceded 1 Thessalonians. James wrote the first one. That's the book of James, and obviously he's not Paul. So let me go through this. This is a good place for us to start on Sunday morning. So let me go through this first excerpt here. On his second missionary journey, circa AD 49, Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy came from Philippi to Thessalonica and founded the Christian church there. So now we know that that church is approximately 2 years old. And since its founding, one or more people have died in that congregation. The congregation was largely Gentile Christian. This is according to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and chapter 2, verse 14. Now the church grew swiftly, both numerically and spiritually, so they've got a good learning curve going at Thessalonica. In fact, so gratifying had been their progress that Paul describes them as exemplary for the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. And that noted in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and following. So that gives you the heads up on who he's dealing with. These guys have been saved, at least the church has been founded for 2 years. They may have been saved a little longer. But there are enough people accumulated to form a local church. And therefore, Paul has 2 years of association with this church. Says here that they have grown, cited the passages for you. They've grown rapidly, but there are a lot of things they don't understand. As a result of their ignorance, they are fearful. And so it is Paul's duty and obligation under the Holy Spirit to write this epistle and inform them of things that will assuage their fear. So we'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things, especially all of the aspects of the resurrection body that are revealed by our Lord's, and the concept and the prospect that our resurrection body will be precisely like his. And we understand that all of this will come true for us at the rapture, toward which we are very anxious for it to occur, but recognize the fact that it may not in our lifetime. And therefore, motivate us to continue to grow in grace so that nothing in the devil's world will cause us fear. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.